Sunshine Coast Second Coming Convention 1981 at the Maroochydore Baptist Church. Dr. J. DeWhite, Pentecost, gave this address on Saturday evening, the 18th of July.
My privilege once again, as it has been for these last several nights, to open the scriptures with you. I've appreciated so much the willingness that you have shown to listen to the Word of God and the good response that you've given to the ministry. It's been a joy to us to fellowship with you. And I am so glad that my wife could share in this fellowship. See, she fell out of bed 2 weeks before we were to leave America and broke her leg and came over in plaster. And only a few days ago got out of that. And I'm glad that that accident didn't keep her at home so that we couldn't share this together. We've appreciated so much the support that the pastor and his wife have given to us, and our host has provided for us so graciously. We're grateful. The eyes of the world are riveted on the Middle East. Leaders in high places in our nations recognize that if another war breaks out, in all probability it will erupt in the Middle East. There is a lot today to give grave concern. I read in your paper this morning that Lebanon was preparing for an invasion from Israel. Syria has placed Russian missiles in Lebanon and is expecting Israel to move to eliminate those. Leaders in our capitals watch. There's little they can do to stop the military movements, but they watch with a great deal of misapprehension for fear that one of these seemingly small movements could erupt in World War III. And we ask ourselves the question, what is the future for the Middle East? And what events will transpire there? Will there be peace or will there be war? A little over 2 years ago, Begin and Sadat met in a historic meeting in Jerusalem, and they pursued that movement until finally in Washington they signed an intent to pursue peace. But even though they declared their intentions to pursue peace, there is no peace between Egypt and Israel. And there seems little likelihood that there will be. The Word of God is very specific about the military movements in the latter days, in the period following the rapture of the church and before the second advent of Christ back to the earth. In the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we read in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And by wedding a phrase from verse 14 with a phrase in verse 16, it is quite customary to refer to the battle of Armageddon. The word translated battle would better be translated campaign, so that we refer to the campaign of Armageddon. A battle is a single meeting between two armies. A campaign is an extended series of battles. And in the scriptures, we have a record of a prolonged invasion of the Middle East by no less than four gigantic world powers that will span the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And it is that to which John is referring when in Revelation 16, 14 and 16, he refers to the campaign of Armageddon. Now, in order to put this in perspective, may I remind you of some truths that we discovered in the Word of God in previous evenings together. The next event in the prophetic program is the translation of the church out of this earth into glory. We often refer to that as the rapture. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, where he says that Christ will appear in the clouds, and he will, with an authoritative command, summon the bodies of all blood-bought believers of this age out of the grave. Those bodies will be resurrected and glorified. The souls that have been in the Lord's presence from the moment of physical death will be reunited to those bodies, and they will begin an ascent to meet the Lord in the air. And in that instant, the believers who are living at that moment will receive a transformed, glorified body, and they will be united with the dead in Christ who are rising to meet the Lord. And as a united body, they shall meet the Lord in the air. That is the blessed hope to which we are looking. Following the translation of the church into glory or the rapture, 10 nations that had their origin in the disruption and division of the old Roman Empire will voluntarily reunite and will elect one man as their head. These 10 nations that had existed for hundreds of years since the fall of Rome and have been separate nations will reunite and will form a single government under the headship of this elected individual who is referred to popularly as Antichrist. Now, according to Daniel 9:27, one of the first official acts of Antichrist after his election is to make a covenant. And may I read that passage for you to put it before us. Daniel 9:27. He that is this prince that shall come, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The many is a reference to Daniel's people, Daniel's nation, Daniel's city. And Antichrist will make a covenant with Daniel's people or the nation of Israel for 1 week or for 7 years. Now, from a study of the Scripture, this appears to be a covenant that binds Israel to this 10-nation confederacy for protection. It would seem as though Israel will come to such desperate straits, they will be looking for outside support and help. This represents a change in present attitude, because at the present time, Israel is fiercely independent. They insist that they can defend themselves from any outside threat or invasion. They ask for the privilege of purchasing weapons, but that's the extent of their sense of need. But evidently, something will have happened that will cause Israel to welcome an agreement that binds them to this 10-nation confederacy. It would be easy to see how the United Arab Nations could give the nations that were supporting Israel the threat that unless they stop supporting Israel, there will be no oil. And the nations, in order to keep moving and keep industry operating, would withdraw support and Israel would be abandoned. Now, I'm not making that as a prophecy. I'm offering that as a suggestion as to how easily Israel could lose the support that they have at the present day. Be that as it may, it appears that Israel has lost her support and is looking for help. there is a threat from other nations to Israel's security. And when Antichrist offers Israel this covenant, Israel gladly accepts. You see, Antichrist is Satan's masterpiece of deception. Satan is trying to convince the world that this Antichrist is actually the world's Savior, the world's Deliverer. Antichrist, as we saw last night, will head up a one-world government and a one-world economy. And eventually, during the course of his reign, a one-world religion. And this is an imitation of what Jesus Christ will be and do when he comes to earth the second time. And when Christ comes, he comes as Prince of Peace, and he'll speak peace to the nations. And if Satan is going to persuade the world that this deceiver is actually the world's Savior and Deliverer, he's going to have to be one who can bring about peace. And so we find that Antichrist will appear as a Prince of Peace. And in order to establish peace, he seeks to prevent the eruption of war in the Middle East. He comes to Israel's help, and he says to Israel, in effect, you don't have to worry. I guarantee the integrity of your borders. And he'll serve notice to all Israel's enemies to stay out of that land. Now, when we look into Ezekiel chapter 38, we see the result of this agreement. In verse 11, Israel is described as a land of unwalled villages. Israel is at rest. Israel is dwelling safely. Israel does not see the need of walls or gates. And in the prophet's day, the walls, the gates, were the means of protection or security. They put up walls when there was threat of invasion. They let the walls fall into disrepair when they were at peace and saw no threat of invasion. So as a result of this covenant, Israel will say, we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to put most of our wealth into armament because our security is guaranteed by this Western dictator, this head of the Ten Nation Confederacy. Israel fails to remember what Jeremiah said, that when Israel signs this peace agreement and says, we finally have peace, that they will cry peace when there is no peace, saith the Almighty. So that this is the picture when the years of the tribulation period begin, that period coming between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. But for 3.5 years, this covenant will hold, and Israel will settle back and enjoy a peace that they have not known in 2,500 years of their history. And they will look to this one who gave them that peace as their Messiah. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God says he's going to reveal to Israel that this imposter is not their Messiah. And that apart from the true Messiah, there is no peace and there is no deliverance. And then Ezekiel goes on to describe in chapter 38 an invasion of the land of Israel. Now, as background to this, I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And we will look at verse 40. Where the prophet writes, at the time of the end. Now that is an important phrase because it gives us the time period in which the event here described takes place. And the time of the end, or a similar phrase like last days or latter days or end times, in the Old Testament refers to a brief period of time shortly preceding the second advent of Christ to the earth. In fact, we know from parallel passages that this invasion takes place in the middle of the tribulation period, or after 3.5 years of that false peace, but 3.5 years before the Lord's descent to the Mount of Olives, where he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The time is identified then. And then at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now we have to identify the him here. And we take the antecedent of the hymn all the way back to verse 36, where we are introduced to the king shall do according to his own will. And this king is Antichrist, introduced in chapter 7 and 8 and 9. And this one becomes the main theme of Daniel's prophecy after he's first introduced. But here there is a movement against Antichrist, who is allied with Israel. Now, the invasion described here is not an invasion of the land of the Antichrist. It is an invasion of the Middle East, an invasion of the land of Israel. But since Israel is allied with Antichrist, the movement against Israel is also a movement against Antichrist. And this invasion comes from two directions. The king of the south pushes at him, and the king of the north comes against him. And all directions in Scripture are determined from Jerusalem as the center. So here is a power to the south of Jerusalem. There also is a power to the north of Jerusalem. And now let us see if we can identify these powers that are referred to here. If you were to ask any Israelite throughout the Old Testament what nation lies to the south of the land of Israel, they immediately would have said Egypt. Because Egypt was Israel's nearest neighbor to the south. It's only a little over 150 miles from Jerusalem to the borders of Egypt. Very, very close. That was the land where Egypt had spent 400 years in her early history, the nation from which God had delivered Israel from bondage. And it would be understood that the king of the south is a reference to Egypt. You will notice that Egypt is specifically mentioned by name in verse 42 and again in verse 43. So when the campaign of Armageddon begins, it will begin by a push on the part of Egypt against the land of Israel. That throws an interesting light on current events because our leaders are hoping that Israel and Egypt will formalize an agreement and sign a paper guaranteeing peace. But regardless of any paper they sign, the Scripture tells us that peace cannot be permanent and it will not last, and that Egypt will initiate the invasion of Israel in the tribulation period. But Egypt does not come alone, because you'll notice in verse 43, Libya and Ethiopia join with Egypt. And if you look back into Ezekiel chapter 38, you will find in verse 5 that Ethiopia and Libya are participants in this invasion. They are mentioned there again. Now, to us, Ethiopia and Libya are North African nations. But in the Old Testament, Ethiopia and Libya, or as it is elsewhere translated, Cush and Put, referred to peoples that dwelt in the Sinai Peninsula, not in North Africa. When Moses left Egypt and fled from the wrath of Pharaoh, he married an Egyptian. She was an Ishmaelite. And the Ethiopia and Libya, allied with Egypt, evidently refer to Ishmaelite, that is, Arab nations. And it would be concluded then that when Egypt begins the campaign of Armageddon, they do not come as a single nation, but they have allied with them the Arab nations of the Middle East. Now, Ezekiel 38 and verse 5 adds another interesting note, because it mentions Persia. And Persia, of course, is the ancient name for modern Iran. And this is interesting because at the present time, Iran is at war with their Arab neighbor, Iraq. That has been going on for 2,500 years. There has been bitter animosity between Iran and the Arab neighbors to the west because while Iran has the same religion as the Arabs, Iran is not an Arab nation. It is a separate race of people. And there has been bitterness and war for hundreds and hundreds of years between Iran and her Arab neighbors. But according to Ezekiel 38 and verse 6, Iran will come to peace with her Arab neighbors and join the Arabs in the invasion of Israel. as great as is Iran's hatred for Arabs, greater is their hatred for Israel. And they will unite together to become invader number one in this campaign of Armageddon, the Arab nations under the leadership of Egypt. Now we'll look at invader number two. And I'm looking at Daniel 11:40 again, where it refers to the king of the north. Now, this king of the north is described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 38. In verse 15, speaking to the leader of this king of the north, it says, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." And a literal translation of this verse would be, "out of the farthest north." You will come from the farthest north. And this helps us to identify the king of the north, because if you move northward from the land of Israel, you come first to Lebanon, and then to Syria, then to Turkey, and finally to Russia. And north of Russia, there is nothing but ice. And this would help us to identify the land. But then again, there's another thing to note, and that goes back to Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Gog is the name given to this ruler in Russia. He is ruling over Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and verse 6, Gomer. Four parts of his realm are mentioned. Now, it is extremely interesting to me to turn back to Genesis chapter 10, where the sons of Noah are listed, and the descendants of Noah after the flood. In verse 2 of Genesis 10, we have a list of the sons of Japheth. And I will mention just four of those who were sons of Japheth. The four I mention are Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. You will notice those are the same four names mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And this helps us again identify the king of the north. Because after the ark rested on Mount Ararat, which is in eastern Turkey, the Japheth emigrated northward between the Black and the Caspian Seas and came into the territory that is now occupied by southern Russia. And Japheth's sons, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer, produced progeny that occupied the land that we know today as the land of Russia. And therefore, we would identify the king of the north as Russia. And it tells us that simultaneously with the invasion of Israel by the Arabs, Israel will also be invaded by Russia coming from the north. Then we notice this interesting thing in Ezekiel 38 and verse 6. When Russia comes, it says, "Many people are with thee," and the many people with her would be the Arab nations. But then at the end of verse 7, it says of Russia, "Be thou a commander unto them." So that Russia is in authority over the Arab nations. The Arab nations do not act independently. They act when they are given permission to move, because they are subservient to Russia and under Russian control. And when Russia is ready, Russia will move the Arabs into Israel. And then Russia says, "You move in and claim what is yours, and we will support you by coming down from the north." It is interesting that while a few years ago, many of the Arab nations were strongly pro-Western, there is not a single Arab nation that is pro-Western today. They are getting their military equipment and armament from Russia, and Russia is extending her influence throughout the Arab world. We noted the direction in which Russia desires to move in the recent invasion of Afghanistan, where Russia is still entrenched. It's an indication of the desire of Russia at the present time to extend their influence through the Middle East. And that was what the prophet said more than 500 years before Christ was born. So here we have invader number one, the Arabs, and invader number two, Russia, converging on the land of Israel. Now when we look into Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, we see the result of this invasion. Zechariah 13, 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, that is the land of Israel, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Two-thirds will lose their lives in this invasion. Now, there are approximately 3.5 million inhabitants in Israel today. And if that population remains static, it would mean that about 2 million or a little over 2 million would lose their lives as a result of this sudden thrust for which Israel was unprepared. And it came so suddenly that their western protector was unable to defend them as he had covenanted to do. So that Israel will undergo one of the most awful experiences in her history. Now when we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 38 again, we find God's divine intervention after this invasion has taken place. Remember that Israel at this time is honoring the Antichrist as their Savior and Deliverer. And God has said, I'm going to prove to you that this man is not your Savior. He cannot protect you. And God will let Russia and the Arabs move in, but then God moves in. And in Ezekiel 38, in verse 21, God says, I will call for a sword against him. That's Russia and the Arab nations that have invaded Israel. Verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, the Arabs, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. When God wanted to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth because their iniquity was such a stench in the nostrils of God, God opened the windows of heaven and poured out fire and brimstone and totally obliterated those influential cities. God said that when Russia and the Arabs move in and destroy Israel, that God is going to wipe out those armies the same way he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a divine judgment, and the world knows that it was God who did it. If the West, or if the United States of Europe, or if the armies of Antichrist triggered a neutron bomb and wiped out these armies, then the Antichrist would get the honor. But you see, God is recognized throughout the world as the one who has intervened in judgment. So here are two of God's great enemies, Russia and the Arabs, and God will wipe them out. And it will, so great will be the decimation in those days that it will take 7 years, verse 9 of Ezekiel 39, to clean up the debris. Since this takes place in the middle of the tribulation, it indicates to me there will be a period of time between the close of the tribulation and the actual institution of our Lord's millennial kingdom. Further, he says in verse 10 and 11 or 12, it will take 7 months just to bury the carcasses that are left behind as a result of this judgment. So we've had invader number one and invader number two, and then God has wiped them out. And that prepares the way for occupant number three. And I'm going to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45. When the Antichrist hears that Israel has been invaded, Antichrist begins to move his armies from their headquarters, and we're not told where the headquarters are, we would presume someplace in Europe, into the Middle East. And he is preparing to fight this combined power of Russia and the Arabs, but when he gets into the Middle East, he finds that God has intervened and these enemies are already obliterated. So there is no opposition to his moving into the land of Israel. And in verse 45, he that is Antichrist shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. His palace is his headquarters. It's the seat of his one world government, his one world economy, and his one world religion. And this is referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 as his temple. It's the center of his operations. He plants his headquarters between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea in the glorious holy mountain that is in Jerusalem. And since Jesus Christ is to rule the world from Jerusalem during the years of his earthly reign, this man imitating Christ takes over Jerusalem and he sets his headquarters there and he says, "See, I am the world's rightful king." And for 3.5 years, this individual occupies the land of Israel. Now, we noted in Zechariah 13:8 that 1/3 of the Jews survived that invasion. But when we look into Revelation chapter 13, we find that the remnant that was spared in that invasion comes under great attack. In verse 7 of Revelation 13, it says, "It was given to him," that is, this political dictator, "to make war with the saints." The nation Israel. Back in chapter 12, we have a discussion of this. In verse 13, "When Satan saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child." That is, the nation Israel. He persecuted Israel. "And Israel fled into the wilderness." And the wilderness in prophetic scriptures refers to the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations had no knowledge of God. Therefore, they were viewed as a spiritual desert. And Israel has to flee out of the land, and refuge is given to the remnant that escaped the invasion by Russia and the Arabs among the Gentile nations. So Israel will be emptied of its Jewish inhabitants. It becomes a Gentile land. It becomes the capital of the last head of the Roman Empire. Now, for 3.5 years, Antichrist rules the world from Jerusalem, and the Jews are scattered. But then we're looking into Revelation 16, and we get the third step, or the fourth step in the campaign of Armageddon. I'm looking at verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, there's scant reference to the kings of the east in Scripture. About all we know of these is that they come from east of the Euphrates River. The nations to the east of the Euphrates River would be Oriental nations such as Pakistan, India, China, Japan. And we would view this as a coalition of Oriental powers. You notice he didn't say the king of the east, but the kings, plural, suggesting a coalition. For the last half of the tribulation period, Antichrist has been head of a one-world government. And evidently, the Oriental nations joined in that one-world economy, in that one-world government. But now they want to take over government themselves. And the only way they can do that is to engage Antichrist in battle and defeat him. So invader number 4 moves from east of the Euphrates into the Middle East with the view of engaging the armies of Antichrist in battle. And this would without doubt be the greatest meeting of military powers numerically that the world has ever seen. There seems to be reason to believe from Revelation chapter 9 that when the armies of the east come, they bring 200 million men with them. I can't think in terms that big. Outside of our national debts, I don't know of any number that big. But here they are coming. And these two powers are getting ready to fight each other. When, according to Matthew 24:30, a strange event takes place, that passage tells us that the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. This is a sign to the world that Jesus Christ is in process of his descent from heaven to the earth for his second advent. Now, we are not told what the sign was. We do know in the Old Testament that when God appeared in the midst of his people, he appeared in the shining of a brilliant light. We also know from the book of the Revelation that God, in the last half of the tribulation period, to remind men that he is God and his control over the universe, has been turning down the light of the sun. And the sun has been getting darker and darker and darker, so that men's hearts are gripped for fear at that darkness that is settling upon the world. And suddenly that darkness may be dissipated by the shining of this brilliant light. In Matthew 5:31. We are told that when Christ comes, he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And that glory will be radiated throughout the world. And here are these two armies that were ready to fight each other. They suddenly see the glory of Christ. And instead of fighting each other, they unite together to prevent the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I see that in Revelation 19:19, where John says, I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and I saw the kings of the earth, that would be the kings of the east, and their armies gathered together, united together. They're not fighting each other, they are gathered against the Jesus Christ, who has signified his coming descent to the earth by the revelation of his glory to the earth. They gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Now, the one who sat on the horse was introduced in chapter 19 and verse 11, which is Jesus Christ. And the figure of a rider on a white horse is significant in their day, because it was customary to lead a victorious general from the battlefield on a white horse. And that symbolized his victory. And he was given a triumphal procession on a white horse. The general didn't ride a white horse into battle. He didn't mount a white horse until the battle was over and he'd come away victorious. But you'll notice when this battle is being joined, Jesus Christ comes to the battle riding on a white horse, because there's no doubt about the outcome. And here are these multiplied millions that are united together against Jesus Christ, and he descends as a victorious conqueror. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he smites the nations. And those multiplied millions that sought to prevent his return are obliterated in a moment of time by a spoken word from the lips of Jesus Christ. You see, God, by fire and brimstone from heaven, took care of Russia and the Arabs. And now Jesus Christ, by a spoken word, takes care of the armies of the Western democracies and the armies of the East, who are allied. So that with the descent of Christ to the earth, all organized opposition to his rule and his reign has been terminated. No opposition to him. That's why John can write in Revelation 11:15 and say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we have seen four world powers. First, the Arabs coming from the south, immediately joined and under the control of Russia coming from the north. They are eliminated by fire from heaven. Then the armies from the west, the armies of Antichrist, move in and occupy Jerusalem for 3.5 years. They are challenged at the end of the tribulation period by the armies of the east. And then when Christ signals his descent, they are eliminated. So we've had four invaders by these four political spheres. Now what strikes me is that if you were to divide the world politically and economically, militarily today, you would divide it into these four significant spheres. You would have the power of Russia as one sphere. You would have the power of the OPEC or the Arab nations as another sphere. You would have the power of the Western democracies, the European nations, as another sphere. And then you'd have the power of the Oriental nations as the fourth sphere. There are emerging so-called third world powers, but they are emerging not as independent powers, but under the authority or of one or another of these four. So that the world has divided itself politically today into these four spheres. I notice this interesting thing also. It was not until after World War II, or 35 years ago, that Russia emerged as a political and military power on the world scene. Before then, they were such a backward nation, they were not even counted among the nations of the earth. So that this great power has emerged within the last 35 years. It was in 1960 that the first six nations signed the Common Market Agreement that united six nations in Europe into an economic unity. That number has grown to 10, so that there are 10 signatory nations to the Common Market, or what's known today as the EEC, European Economic Community. And that movement uniting another one of the powers that will play a significant role in the end times is only 21 years old. It was in 1973 that the oil-producing nations united together and emerged as an economic and political power in the world. That's only 8 years ago. It has only been in the last 2 years that China has emerged from behind the bamboo curtain as a political and economic power. And, of course, Japan is dominating your economy as it is the economy of my country back home. This has happened just in really a matter of months. What I am saying is that in the memory of the great majority of us in this room tonight, these four powers have emerged as separate political, military, and economic powers. Now, what does it mean? To me, it means that God is setting the stage and getting the actors prepared to play their parts. So that when God is ready to call believers to himself, there need be no long delay before this program could begin to unfold. It's in readiness so that these nations could play their part. And it's my conviction that the only thing that prevents the eruption of just such an invasion of the Middle East as the prophets predict is that you and I as believers are still here. When God calls us to himself and translates the church into glory, the actors are there. They're just itching to go. But they are being restrained until God's appointed time has come. This impresses upon me the importance of being prepared, because we don't know the day nor the hour. I would deceive you if I said that the coming of Christ will be soon, because I don't have the authority to say that. I do have the authority on the basis of the scriptures to say it can be soon. It can be at any moment. And it is imperative that each individual knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior, so that if Christ comes to call those who have been saved, you will be included in that group, that company that's swept out of this world into glory in that moment of time. I'd like to make it very clear that you, because of your sin, have incurred a debt for which you are responsible. Until that debt has been paid, you cannot be accepted into God's presence. And you and I had nothing with which to pay that debt. Therefore, Jesus Christ came into the world, and our sins were placed on Him. The wages of sin was death, so Jesus Christ died, and His death was a payment for your sins and my sins. If you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God considers your debt already paid. The record's clear. And all of the righteousness of Christ is set down to your positive side of the ledger. If you do not accept Christ as your Savior, then God has no alternative but to press you for the collection of that debt. And this He will do by separating you from Himself for eternity. The debt has been paid. Will you accept Christ's payment by accepting Christ as your Savior? Or will you insist on paying it yourself? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. While there is opportunity, I urge you, receive Christ. And then you can join us in saying, as John said at the close of the book of the Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may give us understanding in that to which we have looked so quickly tonight. We pray the Spirit might impress upon us that God knows the end from the beginning, and He has revealed to us the program for nations. Those catastrophes that await the earth, we thank You for the glorious hope we have in Christ, that at any moment we might hear that authoritative command that will summon us into His presence forever. We pray that that one who does not know Christ, in the quietness of this moment, might accept the gift that You so graciously offer to give any who will accept it. In Jesus' name we pray.